Well, this morning I want to begin our study of 2 Peter. As I said, we're going to begin this morning with a quote that I believe kind of sets the scene, helps us understand. And this quote is by John MacArthur. I quote, "Never has Peter's warning been more timely than it is today. The rapid advancement of mass media, coupled with the church's lack of discernment, has allowed doctrinal error to spread like wildfire. False teachers propagate their heresies via television, radio, the internet, books, magazines, and seminars, doing whatever they can for their own self-promotion. In the process, their deceit lures multitudes to exchange the truth for utter lies. To make matters worse, some of today's church, motivated by cowardly fear of rejection or misguided notions of love, are reluctant to expose today's apostates. Instead of countering error, they either embrace it or ignore it in the name of tolerance." Again, that's the new name for love today. Peter understood that false teachers are emissaries of hell and pawns of Satan, motivated by the love of money, power, prestige, and prominence. Because they are masters of deception, they successfully peddle the doctrines of demons to unsuspecting souls, marketing eternal ruin as if it were eternal life. The only sure defense against their tactics is found in the truth of God's word, end quote. I think that lays it out pretty clearly, because the epistle or the letter of 2 Peter is addressing the issue of false teaching, which is rampant in our world today. This being true, I believe the problem is only worsened by the fact that biblical ignorance is in the church today. The church is more biblically illiterate or ignorant than ever before. It is at an all-time high, and therefore many believers don't know the truth of the Word of God, which is our only defense. It's our only sure defense. But God, through the Apostle Peter, helps us with this very issue by giving us the second epistle or letter of Peter. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning I'm going to be looking at the first two verses of chapter 1. In these two verses, I want us to look at four introductory elements of the letter that I believe will help us understand its background, but also its crucial importance to us as Christians. Why this is a letter we need to understand very well. This letter is only three chapters, and yet it is crucial for us to understand its importance. Even in these first two verses, these introductory verses, they are full of powerful truths that I believe will minister to our hearts this morning. The first introductory element is the author of the letter. The author of the letter. Look at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's stop there. Like other New Testament letters, this letter begins by naming the author. But this is the only letter in which the author himself gives a double name. He gives himself a double name. Simon Peter. This, of all the New Testament letters, this is the only one. Why? Why would he do that? Now, although the translation Simon you have in your English version, actually in the Greek, literally, uses here the Hebrew form of his name, Simeon. Simeon. The name Peter is from the Greek word which means rock. It's the name that Jesus gave him. Rock. Cephas is the Aramaic equivalent to Peter. Now, the author's double name, Simon Peter, is believed to be used for two purposes. First of all, as a witness of what his life was like before and after Jesus Christ, with and without the Lord. Simon, or Simeon, was his old name, representing not only his years as a fisherman, but also those times when he acted like his old unregenerate self. Numerous times we see as we walk through the Gospels where Jesus will call him Simon after he did something that reflected his old life. Peter was his new name. Jesus gave that to him. It represents the radical change in the transformation that Christ himself had brought into his life when Peter was fully dependent upon him. So first of all, it had to do as a witness of his life before and after Christ. Second, Peter's double name was intended to ensure his readers of the genuineness and the authenticity of this letter, so that they knew exactly who this was. And I believe the original receivers of the letter knew that. They knew Simon, or Simeon, Peter, as he introduced himself. However, although his original readers knew this, none of the books of the Bible, none of them, have been more disputed by critical scholars as to its canonicity, in the sense of it being included in our Bible, and its authorship, than 2 Peter. None of the books of the Bible have been more disputed than 2 Peter as to its entrance into the canon of Scripture that we have, as well as the fact that Peter is the author of this. Now, answering all their arguments having to do with differences between 1 and 2 Peter in terms of style and vocabulary and themes, as well as the issue of 2 Peter being a forgery like other documents, where someone simply wrote a document and then signed Peter's name to it. Again, as you study this issue, there are probably 10 different documents, the doctrine of Peter, the gospel of Peter, all these different things that people wrote and then signed Peter's name to it. So having looked at all these arguments, if we spent time to do that, then we'd be here a while. That'd be a whole series of messages. Let me suffice it to say that the best answer to the question, having gone through all the arguments, looked at all the issues, nothing that disqualifies Peter from being the author of this letter sticks. Therefore, the best answer to the question, who wrote 2 Peter, is Peter himself. He not only claimed to be the author, but he also verified it internally by referring to a number of things in the letter itself that we will be looking at as we go through. He referred to Jesus' prediction of his death In chapter 1, verse 14, he said that he was an eyewitness of Christ's transfiguration. In chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, he stated that this is the second letter that he wrote in chapter 3 and verse 1. He put himself on the same level as the Apostle Paul by calling Paul a beloved brother in chapter 3, verse 15. All of those things are true. Therefore, 2 Peter speaks of the authority of divinely inspired Scripture, because it is. This is God's Word that we're looking at here. And this was recognized and accepted by various church councils in church history, who also rejected the numerous forgeries that claim Peter was their author. Not only did they reject the bad ones, they eventually accepted this one. This is the Word of God. The church doesn't make something Scripture. What they do is they just recognize that this is what God has done. And that's what they did. So as the letter's author, Peter then describes himself in verse 1, look what he says, as a bondservant and an apostle. The term bondservant is better translated slave. Slave. Although in Peter's day, this position may have been demeaning socially. Again, a slave in that day was treated like an animal. It was kind of the bottom of the barrel. But spiritually, it is someone who is honored. To call himself a bondservant, a slave of Christ, is an honor. Some of the greatest leaders in Israel's history were called the servants of God, especially Moses and David. As Christ's slave, Peter recognized that he was bought with a price. He was bought with the price of Christ's own blood. He belonged to him. And that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that Paul gave, says the same thing to all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. That we have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. We are to bring glory to him with our lives. Peter humbly and gratefully placed himself in the position of submission and obedience to Christ's lordship over his life as Christ's slave, as Christ's servant. His impetuous self-will, as we see him first walking through the Gospels, was subdued by Jesus' transforming work in his life. And so now, again, as an old man who shortly is going to be martyred for Jesus Christ, all he desires was to do his Father's will, not his own. And see, that's what a servant, when we recognize who we really are as Christians, as bondservants, as slaves of Christ, we too grow to the place of submission and obedience to the Lordship of Christ. All we want to do is his will, not our own. Since Christ is also our owner, we belong to him. We humbly submit to and obey his lordship in our lives. So not only does Peter begin by saying he's a bondservant, but he also says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle here refers to one who is officially chosen and commissioned by Jesus Christ to be an authoritative representative of Christ. Now, the word apostle can mean one who's sent, one who's even sent from the church. That's different than what Peter is talking about here. You see, there are only 12 apostles, along with Paul being 13. There are only these apostles who possess the highest authority in the church. They were chosen, they were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. What they taught, the revelation that God gave to the church in the Word of God, is the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Therefore, the apostles were all chosen and commissioned by Christ, not only to proclaim the good news of the gospel, but also to develop and guarantee the divine truth of the gospel message. They had a very vital role in the formation of Christ's church. Therefore, what Peter writes to us here in 2 Peter is God's authoritative truth to the church. So we can have absolute confidence that what we're told here is what God says through his apostle. It brings us to the second introductory element, which is the recipients of the letter. The recipients of the letter. Look at the second part of verse 1. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Let's stop there. Unlike Peter's first epistle that we just got through with not too long ago, Peter does not name the recipients here in 2 Peter. He doesn't name them specifically. But since this, we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, is his second letter, they were likely the same people that he addressed in 1 Peter. He's sending them a second letter. These people are mostly Gentile believers who in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which were provinces located in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Those are the ones that he was sending this to. And Peter emphasizes the divine source of their salvation when he says, who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He's highlighting, he's emphasizing the source of their salvation when he says this. The words have received means to gain by divine will, given something by lot. In other words, these believers receive faith because of God's sovereign and gracious will to give it to them. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And Peter is focusing on the fact that God sovereignly and graciously willed to give them this faith. Saving faith is itself a gift from God. It's not from any kind of human merit or effort or personal worthiness. It's given by God. Now, although the word faith can refer to objective faith, and many times it does in the Word of God, objective faith is talking about the whole content of Christian belief. The whole content of the Word of God that we have. All of its truth, all of its doctrine. Even though it can mean that, this is not the meaning here. The omission of the article, the word the before faith in the Greek, shows that this refers instead to subjective faith. Not objective faith, but subjective faith, which is the God-given ability to believe the gospel of salvation, which is always grounded in the objective revelation of God. It's always grounded in the Word of God, but this has to do with the God-given ability to receive by faith, to believe in the gospel of salvation. I like how John MacArthur describes this, and I quote, "Even though belief in the gospel is commanded of all, so that all are responsible for their obedience or disobedience, and in that sense, it is the human side of salvation, God still must supernaturally grant sinners the ability and power to believe unto salvation. Peter began his first epistle writing about divine choice and election and salvation. And again, we saw that in our introduction to 1 Peter. He comes right on out talking about how these people who were scattered abroad in Asia Minor were the chosen. They were the elect of God. Even though John says Peter began by talking about that in his first epistle, here he refers to the human response of faith. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility form the essential elements of salvation. Again, we've talked about that many times, how it's a both and. God is sovereign, and yet man's responsible. John says, only when the Holy Spirit awakens someone's dead soul in response to hearing or reading the gospel is saving faith initiated so the sinner can embrace redemption. End quote. Now notice that Peter says that these believers' subjective faith is of the same kind as ours. It's of the same kind as ours. The one Greek word translated same kind means equal honor, value, privilege. The word ours is a reference to Peter and to other Jewish Christians. This letter is written mostly to Gentiles. And Peter wants them to know right from the start that their salvation that came from faith given to them by God is the same as those who received salvation who are Jewish. Peter's point is that all believers, Jew and Gentile, who put saving faith in Jesus Christ, share equal spiritual privileges and blessings in salvation. He wants all of us to know that we're at the same level. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It makes no difference who we are, where we're from, what social class, ethnic background. We're all the same because we are one in Christ. That's his point. And he wants them to know that right up front. Because as we will see going through this letter, false teaching is saying otherwise. God plays no favorites. He sees no distinctions among Jew and Gentile believers. As I said, because we're all one in Christ. Peter then states how all believers share the equal gift of salvation at the end of verse 1. Look what he says. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word righteousness refers to God's saving righteousness. This is of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek construction here clearly indicates that the word God and Savior refer to the same person, Jesus Christ, whom Peter is calling here both God and Savior. By calling Jesus Christ God, the second person of the Trinity, this is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament on the deity of Christ. Deity has to do with Jesus being God. One of the clearest passages. There's a few other passages, but this is one of the clearest. That Jesus Christ is God. Not just Savior, but God. You can't be the Savior unless you're God. The fact that he's God, he's sinless. He's the God-man, the sinless God-man that enabled him, qualified him to then go to the cross to take upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin, to pay in full the penalty for sin that we deserved in our place. This double designation, God and Savior, implies that the entire redemptive program rests on the deity of Christ. And again, just in this introductory part, he is laying a firm foundation, because every false religion, every cult denies the deity of Christ. He might be a prophet, he might be somebody who was a good teacher, but he's not God. He's not God. Here we see Jesus Christ is God. There's only one way that sinful man can be righteous before a holy God, and that is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because he's God. He is perfectly righteous and holy. And praise God, Christ's righteousness is imputed. It's transferred to the account of every believer who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. He took all of our sin. He took the punishment for all of our sin. And in saving us, he then gives to us, imputes to us, applies to our account his perfect righteousness. You see, we have a new purity. We're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. Only the righteousness of Christ satisfies God's holiness. Covers our sin, makes us acceptable before a holy God, and gives us eternal life. The third introductory element is what I call other details of the letter. Other details of the letter. These details involve three things. First of all, the letter's origin. The letter's origin, or the place of writing. Now, Peter in this letter does not specifically say where he was when he wrote this, as he did in 1 Peter. But since Peter wrote his first epistle in Rome, as we saw in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, now that death is imminent for him, as we see in the letter, shortly he's going to be martyred. And we know that Peter is martyred in Rome. It's believed that he also wrote 2 Peter while he was in prison in Rome before his death. Second is the letter's date. This is a big issue with critics. And this is why most of them say that Peter didn't write this, because they see that the false teaching going on was Gnosticism, which came in the second century. And therefore, they date this way after his death in AD 80 to 150. I mean, there's a wide range, depending on who you read. But we know that the Emperor Nero died in AD 68. And whereas Peter wrote 1 Peter just before Nero began his official persecution of Christians. That's why 1 Peter is written to encourage believers to stand strong, to stand firm in the midst of trial and suffering. Even though we know 1 Peter was written before that official persecution took place, he probably wrote 2 Peter sometime between AD 66 to AD 68. After Nero's persecution had intensified, and just before Peter was martyred during Nero's persecution. Then third is the letter's purpose. Whereas Peter wrote 1 Peter to comfort believers undergoing persecution from the outside. Outside the church, he wanted to encourage us to stand firm in the midst of our trials and suffering. Here he writes 2 Peter to warn believers that the greatest threat to God's people, the greatest threat to God's people is the presence of false teachers in the church. Not outside the church, but in the church. Comparable only to the Epistle of Jude, this letter is the most graphic and penetrating description of false teachers in Scripture. And we will see that as we go through. Peter not only exposed and rebuked and defeated the false teachers of his day with the truth of the Word of God, but he also gives characteristics that are common to false teachers in every age. Because Peter's desire is to help us know how to use God's Word ourselves. How to know it and how to use it to expose, to rebuke, and defeat false teachers that are around us. To help one another stand firm doctrinally. These false teachers who claim to be Christians. They claim to be Christians. They were in the church. Were not those who taught a fully developed Gnosticism, as I said, because that was during the second century. This is written during the first century. But as we will see, these false teachers were introducing into the church cleverly devised tales and destructive heresies in chapter 1, verse 16. They denied Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. They lived immoral lives, which caused the way of the truth to be maligned, as we see it a number of times in chapter 2. They greedily sought material gain. They were in it for the money. Does that sound familiar? They were arrogant and vain. They mocked the promise of Christ's second coming and his coming judgment. And they twisted the scriptures, including Paul's writings, as we'll see in chapter 3. They twisted the scriptures. You see, that's why we need to know what the Word of God says. To say, you know what? That's not true. What you just did there, that's not true. Peter focuses more on their evil character and behavior than on their specific false doctrines that they taught. To drive home the point that wickedness in character and behavior reveals a lack of sound doctrine. You see, since what we believe always comes out in how we live, what we believe, doctrine matters. What we believe the Bible says matters because it will come out in how we live our lives. If we're truly going to live Christ-like lives, then we need to know the Word of God. We can't just say, you know what, forget that doctrine, forget that stuff. I just care about relationships. You know what, even in relationships, for us to be Christ-like in our relationships, we have to be grounded in our understanding of what God's Word says about that. Therefore, those who don't teach doctrine, which is hard for me to understand when people say, well, we don't teach doctrine. Doctrine simply means what God's Word says. But those who don't teach doctrine, because they say doctrine divides, I believe, do a very disservice to believers. As Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, not teaching people the truth of the Word of God leaves them as spiritual children who then are, as Paul says, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, false doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. If we don't understand what God's Word says and are solid in our doctrine and what we believe God's word says. When someone comes along and says something different, how are we going to discern truth from error? The word of God is the standard for truth, and therefore we have to know it. The fourth introductory element is the greeting of the letter. The greeting of the letter. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this greeting is identical in the Greek to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. And that's why, again, here's another internal evidence of Peter being the author. Because this occurs in no other New Testament letter. Peter prays that God will give believers an increasing measure of two basic Christian blessings, that of grace and peace. It's always named first, grace. Whether it be Paul, whether it be Peter, grace is always named first. Grace is the undeserved, unearned favor and kindness of God towards sinners, which grants those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ complete forgiveness forever. Salvation is by grace. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. It is God's gift to us. Next is peace. Peace is the effect of receiving God's grace. And this peace is twofold in itself. First of all, it's peace with God, which is the permanent state of well-being. We are right with God. When we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, we have peace with God. It's that permanent state of well-being flowing from the gracious experience of being forgiven and reconciled to God. And second, this is the peace of God. Peace with God and the peace of God. The peace of God is that deep inner tranquility, that calmness, restfulness, well-being that anchors and stabilizes our soul no matter what circumstances are going on in our life. If we are willing to obediently trust and depend on God in those circumstances. God's peace is available to us as His children. But it's only when we trust Him. A lot of times we're not willing to trust Him. We're full of anxiety. That's why in Philippians 4:6 it says, be anxious for nothing. For nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Three terms for prayer. Basically, we are to come to God, trust Him in prayer, thanking Him that He is sovereign in the middle of whatever we're dealing with. And refuse to be anxious. That takes trust. And notice verse 7. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. I like to see it this way. When we should be biting our fingernails because of the stress, the pressure, what we're dealing with, we experience God's peace. It surpasses comprehension. We don't understand it. He says, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And notice that Peter goes on to pray that God's grace and peace would be multiplied or increased in abundance to every believer. We all need peace constantly, not just once. Our spiritual growth depends on peace. God's grace and God's peace in our lives. And God is the one who gives both of these on a continual basis as we trust Him. Peter then shows how grace and peace are multiplied at the end of verse 2. Look what he says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, Peter here does not identify Jesus as God as he did back in verse 1. The construction is different. Here, the Greek construction refers here to both God the Father and Jesus our Lord as distinct persons. The word Lord means our heavenly master, our sovereign ruler, to whom we yield our full obedience, humbly and gladly. It's the knowledge of both God the Father and Jesus our Lord that John 17:3, one of my favorite passages, says is the very essence of eternal life. This is present tense eternal life. Not when we die and go to heaven, but presently, this is eternal life. That you know the Father and that you know Him who He has sent. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus. The word knowledge is a key word for Peter, appearing in some form 16 times in this letter. And here the word knowledge is a strengthened form of the basic Greek word for knowledge. The one he uses here is epignosis. The word for knowledge is gnosis. So see, it's the epi. It's a strengthened form of this knowledge. And this knowledge is a full, thorough knowledge gained by experience. Not only does it refer to a rational head knowledge of God and Christ through the truth of His Word or sound doctrine, but also a personal, relational, heart knowledge through intimate fellowship with God and Christ. I like what theologian Thomas Schreiner said, and I quote, "Biblical writers never divorce the head and the heart in terms of spiritual growth. Grace and peace abound when believers know more about God and come to know God in a deeper way in the crucible of experience," end quote. I like that. A lot of times we want to say, well, I'm not into that head stuff. I'm just into the heart. I'm into the relational heart stuff. Wait a second. That is only because of the foundation of the head truth doctrine part. You can't separate them out. Therefore, although experiential knowledge of God and Christ begins at our conversion, we are always to be increasing in our head and heart knowledge throughout our lives so that we can grow spiritually towards Christ-likeness. It requires both. This is why Peter ends this letter with the exhortation to all believers in chapter 3 and verse 18. Listen to what he says. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He begins the letter that way, and he ends it with a commitment to grow in our knowledge. Therefore, it's not too much to say that Peter's primary solution and only weapon to fight against false teaching and the devil's lies that are all over the place in our world today is a deeper knowledge of the truths of God's Word and of God Himself through His Word. We need both. If the only sure defense against the tactics of false teachers is found in the truth of God's Word, let me ask you this morning, how well do you know the Word of God? I believe that Peter is driving that point home in this epistle. How well do we know God's word? Do we prioritize knowing God's word the way God wants us to? In our study of 2 Peter, Peter's going to help us, I believe, increase in both head knowledge of God's word as well as heart knowledge of God himself, so that we can be strengthened in our faith and be able to stand firm, not only against suffering, but against false teaching that is taking place in our world all around us.